Let me pray for a couple things that we were talking about. Father, we lift up Albert and his family, and as they mourn the loss of their mom, we just pray, God, that you would come alongside them, and we as a church would be able to come alongside Albert and just lift him up in prayer, bathe him in prayer, and we just pray, Lord, for the service tomorrow morning. And we just pray, Father, for comfort for the family. Father, we thank you for the successful surgery with Pastor Brent, and we pray, God, for his complete healing, and we just pray that those stats would come back good on the removal of this tumor, and pray for his healing, and pray for their family and their fellowship. We put Pastor Mike Elliott, who's their assistant pastor, who's been filling in the pulpit, and we put our buddy Mike before you, and pray, God, that you would use him there at the church and speak through him even this morning, God. We thank you for them. Lord, we put our time before you and desire, God, for you to speak to each of our hearts as we open up in this next chapter in Samuel. We just thank you for all the things that we can learn in David's life and a desire to do the same this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Why don't you turn with me over to 2 Samuel chapter 8. And I'll just give you a brief update on my trip to Thailand. I had the pleasure of being a speaker this last week. Partners Ministry over in Chiang Mai had their annual retreat, and for all of their staff and their family, and just really had a great time. There was about 30 that speak Thai, and so we had a translation going on in the back, and then eight countries represented with each of the international directors that support partners, and really had just a great retreat at a beautiful conference center there in Chiang Mai, and I was privileged to give the teaching on that, and we just really had a great time. Partners is just a wonderful ministry that's all about free and full lives for the children in Burma. That's what they're all about. I was able to meet with Dave Eubanks. He heads up the Free Burma Rangers, and spent a little time with him, and still looking forward to him coming out June 1st, the first Wednesday of June. He'll be out to share with us about their ministry. So looking forward to that. 2 Samuel chapter 8, if you got your Bibles in front of you, or iPads or iPhones or whatever you have your Bible on, turn there. And we're going to take this little chapter this morning. Well, it is true. You can't say turn in your Bibles anymore because everybody pulls out and whips out. They're probably just texting the whole time, but you know. There was a story of a couple hunters. They went up to the Canadian wilderness and wanted to go bag themselves a couple of moose. Is moose plural moose? It's not mice. Okay, I think it is moose, right? A couple of mooses. So anyways, as they went up there and they were dropped off by the pilot, he came back in 2 weeks, and as he comes rolling up, he realizes that they have two moose, and he gets out of the plane and says, I told you guys, we wouldn't have enough, there's too much weight to take both hunters and two moose, you can only take one moose. And they started whining and complaining. They said, come on, we were up here last time, the pilot had the exact same plane that you did, and he was able to take us in the two moose. And he says, okay, let's load them up. And so he caves in and puts them in. As they're taking off, they're not going to make this mountain range. Next thing you know, they have this big accident. And both of the hunters come crawling out of there, and the one guy says, where are we? And the other hunter, he looks around, kind of sizes up the situation. He says, I think we got about a half mile farther than last time. Now, I don't know if that's how you measure success, but what we have in this chapter here is a chapter on all of these victories and all these successes, and David doesn't do anything wrong, and it's just all good for King David and all good for Israel, and so we'll just see success after success and the expanse that's going to take place here. He's going to expand the kingdom and lead the Israelites to victory. This is an all-out attack on the enemies of God's people. Now, why does God make Israel so victorious here? Well, they have a great work to perform on the earth. A couple things coming up. Bringing the written scriptures and bringing Messiah into the world. These things needed to take place to be able to protect them and set them up, and so we have it. This is a chapter in which, like I said, everything goes right for David. It seems to be a much greater temptation when everything goes well for us than when everything goes wrong. Success is much more brutal to the depraved mind than failure. And David's going to show us how to handle success. Verse 1. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg Amma from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, and he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared, enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. And so the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Berothoi, cities of Hadadezer, king of David took a large, King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name. When he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt, that'd be down towards the Dead Sea, he also put garrisons in Edom, throughout all of Edom, that'd be over in what we know as Jordan today. He put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Okay, so just a long list of he knocked these guys off and then got tribute from these guys, and I'll try to do my best to kind of explain what was happening, but all the way back to verse 1 here with the Philistines. Basically, by saying that he went and took Metheg Amma is, well, in understanding what that means in the literal Hebrew and what this city is, this was the city, as best we can tell, it was Gath. That Metheg Amma literally in the Hebrew means the bridal of the mother city. He went right into the center of Philistine territory and grabbed their biggest capital and said, mine, and the rest just closed down, the rest just fall. It's like a group of guys standing around and you go right into the biggest one, to the biggest bully and take him down because the rest, once you take him out, then the rest is going to be easy. That's kind of the statement or what's happening here. See, when a bridle is in the management of a horse, that was Metheg to the land of Philistia. By subduing their metropolis, David had the whole land then in his power. That's what's happening there. To take the bridle of anything means to gain control and to force submission. And so it's pulling on the reins of the horse and turning it with its bridle and the bit in the mouth and everything else. And you have full control of this big, massive, strong animal. I wonder what habit or vice or deficiency do you need to take the bridle of in your life? What part of the flesh do you need to gain control and force into submission? See, Metheg is the way to do it. Whatever has been troubling you in your flesh is to go right after it and go right to the center, to go right for the jugular, right for the throat is kind of what's being said here and how we need to deal with sin in our life. Of not try to slowly kind of pander it and pet it. And no, it's to deal with it. It's to eradicate it. It's to chop off its head. That's what it is. It's to expose it and go and talk with a friend and saying, here's where I'm struggling and I need accountability. And for that Christian friend to not say, yeah, I struggle with that too. I'll pray for you, brother. You pray for me. No, is to be able to say, here's the accountability. Here's what we'll set up. I'll be talking with you on a weekly basis. We're going to find out and just go for it. So the first part of that is to be able to expose it and to be able to say, I need help in this area. And just going for it. Go for the jugular, not play around with it in any way. And so that's Metheg Amma as he deals with that. Verse 2, then he moves from the Philistines, so he just went west, now to the Moabites. Now he's going to go east. They're on the other side of the Dead Sea there. And what happens in verse 2 is he basically spares every third soldier. And so he kind of breaks them up in these groups of, in these thirds. Now this seems pretty brutal, and I guess it is. It's warfare. Where he has these three lines, and basically has two of the lines just lay down, and he goes and slays all of them. Now, most Eastern kings, especially with an army that is given stubborn resistance, you just take out all of them. And so it seems, well, David, that's pretty serious. You only kept every third soldier alive. Well, most Eastern kings of the day wouldn't keep anybody alive, so I guess there's a little bit of grace there. And the third he kept alive, he forced them to pay tribute to him, and so that's what he did. Now, some Jewish writers explain this unusual severity that was taking place with the Moabites is because some of these writers say that, and we don't have this in biblical literature, but what they say is that the Moabites had massacred David's parents and families. See, in 1 Samuel, back in chapter 22, while David was on the run, he sent them, his family, his parents and his family, over to the land of the Moabites to watch over them for a time. And so the story goes that ultimately they did it, and that's why he was being so harsh upon them there. We don't know if that one's positive or not. In verses 3 through 12, then, we have this Hadad-Ezer and the Arameans. That word isn't used there, but that was the territory up north of Israel there of what we know as Syria today. The Arameans or the Syrians that were there. One of the things that David does in verse 4 there is to hamstring these horses, which you might think, well, that's not nice. To hamstring a horse was to cut the sinew on the back leg so as to render the animal, not to kill the animal, but to be able to keep the animal incapable of speed, basically. They just couldn't run very fast. Taking out the horses is the exact strategy that we still use today. It's the first thing you do is you take out the military equipment so they can't use it against you. We saw it just last week in Libya. And on March 19th, the French fighter jets that went over at 6:45 p.m., what did they take out? They immediately, their first targets were armored vehicles and tanks and large trucks that were holding RPGs and other ammunition. Then on March 23rd, the British military Air Force Air Vice Marshal said, Libya's Air Force no longer exists as a fighting force. Why? Because bombing drop after bomb drop and just took out basically all of their aircraft, all of their MiGs, and just leveled it to the ground. David was doing the same thing here. See, it's the same battle of warfare. You go and take out what is going to be used against you. These horses weren't of much service to David. Israel never used horses. Hardly ever used horses as they were forbidden to multiply them, but they dare not leave them with their enemy because they're going to be used against them in future campaigns, and so they couldn't just leave them there. So he takes some of them. Almost every single time a horse is used in Scripture, except one time in Isaiah, every time horse is used, it's speaking about them in their warlike operations. They were used for battle. Donkeys, usually for royalty, as we have different kings, and of course, King Jesus, when he comes in, donkeys were used, and we might kind of see that as being funny. You would think it'd be a white steed or something like that, but horses were always used as battle, except one time in Isaiah 28:28. Even a war horse is described in Job 39. Listen to this illustration there in verses 19 through 25 of Job 39. He says, if you've given the horse its strength or clothes its neck with a flowing mane, God speaking to man, did you give it the ability to leap like a lotus? Its majestic snorting is terrifying. It paws the earth and rejoices in its strength when it charges out to battle. It laughs at fear and is unafraid. It does not run from the sword. The arrows rattle against it, and the spear and javelins flash. It paws the ground fiercely and rushes forward in battle when the ram's horn blows. It snorts at the sound of the horn. It senses the battle in the distance. It quivers at the captain's command and the noise of battles. It always it seems like these horses were like bred for that, like they were designed for that. To be able to see in the old westerns and everything else, a loud gun noise going off right next to its ears, and they barely even flinch. There's actually over in France a statue to a horse that during one battle, its owner was shot off of it, and this horse just continued to run with the rest of the horses the whole entire time in the battle. It never took off. It never stopped. It ran with all of them at the time. So they erected this big monument of this war horse that they put up there. I was thinking of that when we had read that. After a long time, period after the settlement, as Israel came into the land of Canaan, they had made no use of these horses. Again, there was a prohibition. But listen to what God was doing way back in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. He said to the kings, or when they would have kings, they hadn't even had them yet. But he didn't want them to multiply wives. He didn't want them to multiply gold. And he didn't want them to multiply horses. And so he said, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. The last phrase is really a key factor there. It was the pagans that were raising the horses. Israel wasn't doing that. And so first and foremost, I really don't want you going back down into Egypt, because a lot of you guys are going to end up staying back down there. It's more of the easy life and everything else. I don't want them going back there. I don't want you multiplying horses. And so with that, they were coming against the Philistines and other warriors and that who had the chariots, who had the horses. It was a much more difficult battle, which made them significantly weaker. That was precisely the point. See, an obedient Israelite king was not to depend upon military strength, but on the Lord alone. That's why he set it up that way. God had already demonstrated back in Exodus chapter 14 and chapter 15, God had already demonstrated his ability to crush a large, superior chariot army. Remember when they were getting out of Egypt? And they were standing there at the Red Sea. They're back to the Red Sea. The Egyptian army coming at them. And what happens? Moses is able to part the Red Sea. They go through it. And all the horses and the riders fall into the sea. And the Lord ends up taking them out that way. He showed them what he could do. You don't have to fight like the rest of the armies. You don't have to have all the equipment that they have. I'm going to fight for you. That's what he was always trying to impress upon Israel. It's actually David right here in verse 4, the very first time where Israel now would have a cavalry. Solomon, his son, from his connection with one of his wives down in Egypt, starts multiplying horses. When we go to Israel next year, we go to a place in Megiddo where it was Solomon's horses, 3,000 years old. And we have, as they dug down on this tell, and it has some of the mangers that were there, the horse troughs that they had ate out of. And all of Solomon, it was one of the places where he kept a lot of his horses up there. And so from 3,000 years ago, you can see these existing to this day. It was wrong. It was against God, but that's what he did. And so we see this is kind of the start of that right here in verse 4. I think for our application, we can hold on to this one point. Death to everything that could lead to a misplaced confidence. See, that's what the Lord is warring against here. That's what he's trying to set up and explain. There's going to be things that you grab and hold on to and are your little binky or whatever you want to call them. That's what we used to call a little pacifier. McCall's little binky, you know. You hold on to the little binkies of life and the security blankets of life and you end up trusting in those things. Death to everything that could lead to a misplaced confidence. See, by David hamstringing these horses, it was God, and here David wanted the people to not put their confidence in anything except the Lord. Except, unfortunately, he kind of saves a few off to the side. But that's why David would later write in Psalm 20, verse 7, he would say, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's why those scriptures. Now, we might read them today, and you're reading through the Psalms for your devotion time, and you're going, I don't trust in chariots. I don't trust in horses. Well, it's obviously you just have to bring in a little application to it and saying, well, simply, what are you trusting in outside of the Lord? Another Psalm 33 in verse 16 and 17. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. God gives the increase. My throat is going out. Moses reminded him way back in Deuteronomy 20. When you go out to fight your enemies and you face horses, chariots, and an army greater than yours, than your own. See, he knew that they would be facing that. He says, do not be afraid. Then tells him why. The Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, is with you. Remember what he did. Remember what he did to a bigger army, they were an incredible elite soldiers, that army and those chariots and all those things. Look what God did. He's already shown you that he could do that. And so we started thinking about our own lives. Some trust in 401ks and some trust in the stock market, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in their wit. Some trust in their persona, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in their title. Some trust in their pedigree, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Question is, what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in other than God in your life, in your work, in your marriage, with your kids? What are you trusting in outside of the Lord? Two times at the end of verse 6 and the end of verse 14, the exact same phrase, so the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Remember, the secret to any success is if we have any success in life, the credit and the glory is due to God alone. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Another translation, I will not share with another. In our chapter 8 here is when he wrote Psalm 60, which you might go and read later. I'll just read the last couple verses there. Because in conclusion of each of these things, and he specifically talks about wiping out the enemies that he did, and it was the battle at the Valley of Salt, and things that are mentioned there are the ones mentioned here, and goes through all of that. But just in the last two verses there, give us help from trouble, as David is crying out to God. For the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. He's saying the same thing later on in his devotions as he's writing this song and penning that during that exact time, giving the glory to the Lord. It's not his own might or he's a great general in his army or any of these things, but constantly just going back and giving God the credit. In our text in verse 9, we have this toy. He is the king of Hamath. Hamath was a chief city up north, city north of Israel, west of the Zobah that's mentioned there. And Toy's pretty thankful because Syrians had always been a menacing neighbor. And so he sends his son, Joram, down to just to give thanks. And so they bring silver and gold and bronze and bring all of this stuff to him. You know, the gold and silver and bronze, and David just keeps collecting all of it. Matter of fact, over in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 14, now this is an unheard of amount, but understand, as he's conquering all of them, that's what he would take from them and store it all up with a purpose. But check this out, 4,000 pounds of gold, and I actually have to double check that because I thought it was tons of gold, 40,000 tons of silver, and even greater amounts of bronze and iron is what the chronicler wrote down in 1 Chronicles 22:14. And so out of all these different feats, he's just got literally tons of all of this. And what a generous heart that David has. Could have kept it all. You start asking yourself, how much is too much? Now, it's easy when you look at somebody as wealthy as this, a sheik or, you know, a king in this place here of literally tons of these materials, and to be able to give some of it away, you're going, yeah, I can see that. But in each and every one of our lives, as we've said, I've shared with you that website to be able to take whatever your amount that you make, you're in the top 1% in the world. And so we are wealthy by the world's standards. And with that, how much then is too much? Hopefully it'd be something that we would always be grappling with. And it would be wrong for Brian to stand in the pulpit and say, here's what it is. Because it's different for everybody. It is kind of difficult. On one hand, it's easy to dismiss and just say, well, I'm not as wealthy as some people, and so I don't have to be that generous. No. The point is, and especially as you travel to some of these places in the third world, we are very, very, very wealthy. And we ought to always be asking ourselves that question is, how much more do you need? How much is too much? See, I think this is the reminder to us in verse 11 there, where it says, King David also dedicated these to the Lord. Here's the biblical perspective. We own nothing. God owns everything. We are just stewards. We own nothing. God owns everything. We're simply a steward. As Joseph was down in Egypt, probably one of the best examples of that, of having power over the whole Egyptian kingdom there. Only his boss is over him. That much power, but he didn't own any of it. He was simply a steward over everything, has such power and authority over all of a kingdom, a very wealthy kingdom, the wealthiest kingdom in their day. Phenomenal. A steward. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Go see what is required of a steward that they be found faithful. A servant, an under rower is what the riddle phrase there is. And the steward that is mentioned there, that stewardship is what every bit of our time, talent, and treasures ought to be all about. Just stewarding these things. If God gives us something, it's not ours to be used for God. This is why David dedicated the spoils of his success to the Lord. Like the song we sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite from thee withhold. You know, it's really interesting about him doing that. It's because we know the end of the story of why he's collecting all of that for God. Remember last chapter, what he wanted to build for God and where God said no was what? The temple. There he is kicking back in his house, realizing I should make God a house because right now God's always stayed in a tent, this mobile tent, and now it is here in Jerusalem. Let's erect a house for him. And God says, great idea, but not you, wrong timing. And so his son Solomon is going to be able to do that. And so we notice then by David collecting in verse 11 all of these things that obviously he didn't get resentful at God for God telling him no. Some desire of his heart, but it wasn't the desire of God's heart for him and the timing of that. So God doesn't let him build a temple and he doesn't get mad at God, but instead brought back spoils of victory and dedicates all of them to the Lord's glory. I kind of think it's interesting also of what came into God's holy temple is a bunch of Gentile gold, Gentile silver, and Gentile bronze to adorn his holy temple. Maybe a hint of the future, the part Gentiles get to play in his, be a part of the body of Christ. What's interesting is he just lays it all out before the Lord and says, God, it's yours. Didn't get bitter because God's plan was different than his plan. I think we need to remember too, much is given, much will be required. Paul helps us with a great principle at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, verse 2. On the giving of finances, where he says, you know, on the first day of each week, that'd be Sunday, you should each put aside a portion of the money you have earned. That's to me one of the clearest and most concise aspect of what giving is in the New Testament. The early church started meeting on Sunday mornings rather than on the Sabbath. And as they got together, Paul was going around to the different churches. And basically, he was bringing back for the poor there in Jerusalem and basically asked them to do it before he got there. And so each and every Sunday, they're already getting together. He says, then basically, why don't you just set aside a portion? Which meant that individually or as couples or as families, they were praying about, God, how much do you want us to give? And it was such a beautiful offering that was there. Whatever's on your heart, that's what you ought to give. And it's a beautiful principle that I think is laid out there as it comes to giving. And so we ask ourselves this morning, are you giving of your time? Are you giving of your service? Are you giving of your resources and your all to God in correlation to how he has prospered you? I think it's a great principle that's there. We see that God was the one who gave David the victory. And David used every one of these victories to serve the Lord. Again, he knows he's not going to build the temple, and yet he risks his life on each of these campaigns. He's pushing it first west, and then east, and then north, and then south. If God gives your dream to somebody else, will you help them in fulfilling it? That's hard sometimes. See, it's your dream. I thought of it. I came up with this ministry, and then God puts you on hold, and then somebody else steps up, does the ministry, and it's excelling and doing incredible. And one of two things happens at that point. Thank you, God, for fulfilling that through them, or just a little bit of bitterness. That was my idea. Ouch. God gives your dream to somebody else, will you help him or her to fulfill it? You know, it's fun sometimes in prayer meetings. If the Lord lays something on your heart to pray for, don't pray for it, and you pray for somebody else to pray for it. You wouldn't believe how many times the Lord will put that thought into somebody else to pray for it. Especially maybe guys that aren't comfortable with praying out loud or whatever else, and just like, Lord, put this on their mind. And it's just a blast. And nobody else knows what's going on, but it's just kind of a cool thing to be able to say, Lord, place that upon somebody else's heart. And then you kind of know that it was God that really placed it on your heart if you just place it on somebody else's heart and they're praying. It's kind of the same thing. If we would just have that openness to, Lord, I have a dream and I want to fulfill this thing. Check this out. I have this complete dream. It's months back, and I write Kevin Byther and Harold and let them know that, you know, this whole thing with the Haiti wells and it was really this thing. Matter of fact, I was going to call it Bell's Wells. And so I have all this thought of things that had a ring to it, you know. And so all these different things of raising the money for each of these different wells. And as it's developing, it's completely different than the way it was. And a handful of guys that have come alongside me and said, we want to help, and I can do this, and I can do that, and it all taken different parts, and we're kind of putting this meeting together, and all this is coming together, and it's not even together. We don't even have a name for this thing yet, and money just came in last Sunday for the fourth well. We got four wells, and these are like 10 grand wells, right? They're between $6,000 and $10,000 for each of these wells. I have no clue how he's going to come up with the funds for that first one. I was nervous about the first one, and we haven't even got this thing together yet, and he's already provided four. And so it was the funniest thing sitting there in my office and realizing this when I'm trying to put this meeting together and the guys and we're trying to strategize and I'm trying to think of a name and asking them to do the same. We're coming up with this whole thing. And I just sat back in my chair and just started laughing when our report, I was looking over our finances and the report came in, another 10,000 came in for another well. And I said, oh my gosh, Lord, you're a crack up. You're just amazing. This is hilarious. I'm sitting here fretting, how are we going to do this? And I'm trying to strategize, and you're like four steps ahead of me already, and you're just doing it. And so to be able to do that, if not Brian going to go out and do these things, I couldn't anyways. But now a bunch of friends and a group of guys coming together and other people that have started giving towards that, everything else, and just watching this whole thing just expand, it's awesome. The part is, if it's a dream that is God's dream, he's going to bring it about, right? And whatever part we get to play of just the planning or the thinking or the praying or the finances of it or whatever part we get to play in his dream, at the end of the day, it's that his dream gets fulfilled. That's what it is. Sorry, let me figure out where I am in my notes. Verse 13 and 14, we have the next he goes towards the Edomites. The Syrians came down from the north and are working on what we know as Jordan today. So they're working kind of down in the south with the Edomites. They had an ally relationship there. And so as David goes over there, and why Syrians would be, 18,000 of them dead in the Valley of Salt, that was a weird place for Syrians to be fighting, except that they were allies with the Edomites down in the south. That's why that's happening, if you know your maps or geography or anything else. But anyways, as that's taken place, it was really the bravery of Abishai and Joab, we find out later on. You'll note something in this chapter, that David's name is mentioned 21 times. Maybe that's why it says in 13, and David made himself a name. Really, God made David a name throughout Israel, throughout the land, throughout the known world at the time. It's when God does it. See, God magnified David's name because David magnified God's name. God magnified David's name because David did God's will. That's how that happens. Exalt yourself, God will humble you. Humble yourself, God will exalt you. As Peter said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Knowing all of this, what has taken place, two things. David recovered lost territory and gained new territory. And I think this is a good example for us to follow in our spiritual walk and our warfare, gaining back lost territory, gaining new territory. I think that's what happens every morning when we wake up and the enemy is coming against us. That's what we ought to be after. And so ask yourself, what area of your life have you had a great victory in? You got a great handle on such and such thing in your life, but now you've seemed to have lost it again. Maybe your temper, maybe anger, maybe just irritated so easily. Also, what area of your life have you never seemed to have gotten on top of and would love a victory in? Maybe it's in the control of your tongue, or a control of your wandering mind, or your ears that love gossip. See, it's time to recover lost territory. It's time to gain new territory in your spiritual life. This is pretty amazing what just happened in this chapter. From the frontier of Egypt in the south, all the way to the Euphrates River up in the north, finally God's original geographical promise to Abraham is realized. That was way back in Genesis 15, 18, when he says, Abraham, here's the promise for you and your people. We're going to go from this in the south, Euphrates in the north. And he maps out this map for Abraham that has not been realized until chapter 8 and will never be realized again until 2011. It's never been touched. David was the one to be able to push out the borders in all four directions as God had promised, from the woodlands of Gilead to the pasture lands of the Bashan, the harbors of the Red Sea, the caravan roads of the Euphrates, Arabia, and Egypt were all now within Hebrew territory. And if you control the trade routes, then you get the taxes coming in, you become the wealthiest nation, you take that, you take the whole region there. Having a problem with my throat. You know, over every area of our lives as believers, over every area, we should be able to write, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In all the areas of our lives, not just being proud of getting on top of a few of our life, like if we get saved and we're happy that we're not cussing anymore. It's like, okay, hey, wow, that's one, but how are we doing in these other areas? Anger, outbursts of anger, whatever else. Another translation, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. See, what Paul was saying there, he's actually answering a question from just a couple verses earlier there in Romans 8. That was 37 that I read. And it says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? And he answers it in 37. On all these sayings, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, which means in a Christian's life, then these calamities and troubles and persecution and hunger and these things, that's going to be normal. Yeah, those things are going to happen. Is that going to be something to yank the love of Christ away from us? No, we're not going to cut and run. The key, though, is through him and all these things, we're more than conquerors, which a lot of times you have that printed on t-shirts and everything else, and you got super Christians standing there. No, not that we're more than conquerors in my flesh. No, through Christ. Those are the two key words. After that, it's through Jesus. He's the one who's helping us to curb the flesh, to help us walk in the Spirit. Allow God to take the command on your behalf, to let him deal with your enemy. Psalm 60:12, through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. See, sometimes we get so frustrated, Lord, I can't do it. He knows that, and you're supposed to know that too. But he wants to do it through you. He wants to do it in you. He wants to do it all around you. Your weakness, deficiencies, failures, and sins, when handed over to the Lord, can be a source of blessing and power. How does this work? When Saul, before he was Paul, went to Damascus, it says that he was eaten up with jealousy and determined to slay every Christian in his path. So he heads up north. He heads up to Syria, on the road to Damascus that you're familiar with. And of course, he meets Jesus in his vision on the road to Damascus. And after, later on, years later, Paul would write to the church in Corinth. And he says, you know what? I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. God had taken the hold of the thing that was his weakness, jealousy and bitterness. And it's not that he did away with it. No, what God did is he took a hold of it and took that weakness and transformed it into something good by the power of his Spirit for his own purpose and to the embarrassment of hell. It's taking those things. You meet people that are just passionate against Christians, then they get saved. They're going to take that same passion. He didn't just squash that passion. How dare you have that type of passion against my people? God's looking at them going, hey, I'd kind of like you on my team. And takes that passion and keeps it burning just as bright, just fires it off in a different direction. Let's wrap up here in our last couple of verses. Verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Zeruiah was a scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. While extending his dominions abroad, he was not neglectful for the kingdom at home. A lot of time with our presidents, right? We get upset and all of a sudden it hits the news where all of a sudden there's a lot of things happening overseas. And then all of a sudden it comes to the newspapers. Hey, what about back at home? What about unemployment? And what about, you know, things back at home? And we see with David, he's able to keep things going abroad, pushing out his borders. But then we also see at the end of the text also, he was careful to take care of things back at home. He was a fair ruler. His military, political, and religious leaders are all listed. The recorder, he was the one who kept the chronicles of the kingdom. That's why we have the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, because he had these chroniclers that would do that. I don't know if you call them chroniclers, but it sounds like a great name. The scribe that's mentioned here is the secretary of state, the Cherethites and the Pelethites. These guys actually made up his bodyguards. These actually were foreign mercenaries who were gathered around David during his sojourn down in Philistia. Let's wrap up with this. We shouldn't be after seeking success, but to simply please the Lord. Now, I entitled the message, actually, How to Handle Success. And so when it does come our way, how do we handle it? And we watched David's life and I think gleaned a number of things from him on the right ways to be able to handle success, because a lot of times it'll trip us up. A lot of times it'll drown us. But that shouldn't be the target. That shouldn't be the bullseye at the end. I'm going after success. No, what you and I as Christians ought to be going for to please Jesus Christ. Remember, our goal in life as Christians is Christ likeness. You want to put a word down. That's the word that you want to aim for. Christ likeness and his attitude and his character, all that he was, that's what we want to be. On a wall near the main entrance to the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, is a portrait with the following inscription: James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. The portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that the people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. We can say that there's no literal portrait of Jesus exists either. But the likeness of the Son who makes us free can be seen in the lives of his true followers. May the world see Jesus in us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as people would look at us and look at our lives and look at our characters and the things that we say and the things that we don't say, God, that they would be able to see your Son Jesus's reflection in our eyes, in our heart, in our lives, in our walk. Jesus, it is our goal today to simply be a reflection of you. No, we don't have a portrait of you, and that's probably a really good thing. We have been designed to be your portrait. And so, Jesus, we pray, God, we would be that right reflection of you, that people would be able to say, follow so-and-so, because they're just like Jesus. Lord, that's our goal, to be like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.